May be seated. Thank you, worship team. So, it's such a delight to hear the place filled with all of our voices singing praise to the Lord and just turning around and seeing everyone enjoying the Lord this morning together as one church. It's so beautiful. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We did as well. And soon Advent is coming up. Next week, we are beginning our Advent series. And I just wanted to give you a little bit of a preview of what that, today we'll be finishing the book of Ezra. But for our Advent season, our Christmas season this year, we're going to be looking at the four songs of Isaiah. And so the four songs of Isaiah, Isaiah 42, about Jesus being a light to the nations, Isaiah 49, about salvation reaching the ends of the earth, Isaiah 50, about his submission, and Isaiah 53, finally, about his justification of the many. And then we're going to have a Christmas Eve service at 7 o'clock, and we'll be continuing, actually, with Isaiah. We'll be in Isaiah 64 on Christmas Eve. And so it's going to be a wonderful time together in the book of Isaiah. And I know there's a Sunday school class doing it as well. So it's sort of interesting how those things come together without even planning them. So, well, today we finish Ezra. So if you want to turn your Bibles to chapter 10, that's where we'll be this morning. But let me just open in a word of prayer. Oh, Lord God, we thank you so much for your mercy that we just sang about in Jesus Christ, and that in him we have a complete salvation. We know that our sins have been forgiven because of his sacrifice on the cross, that we've been justified for eternity because of his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into glory. We look forward, Lord Jesus, to your return, and we pray this morning that that you would guide us through these scriptures written by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit within us would cause us to understand them and to apply them to our lives appropriately. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. So just a quick overview again of the book of Ezra, because we're finishing it here today. Chapter 1, right? King Cyrus, the Persian king, issues a decree that the Jews in exile can go back to their land, and he wants them to rebuild the temple. So in chapter 2, 50,000 of them sign up for this expedition, and they make the journey back to the land. And as soon as they get there in chapter 3, they begin work right away on rebuilding the temple. But then opposition arises, and so in chapter 4, they get afraid of the people, and so they stop. And so 16 years later, God sends a couple prophets to them in chapter 5 to stir them back up to finish the temple in 516. And the first half of the book of Ezra closes in chapter 6 with a wonderful celebration of what God has done in bringing the people back into the land and reestablishing his worship. But then it's 58 years later by the time we get to chapter 7, and people had started compromising in their lives. They've compromised purity, they compromised worship, and so God had to send a reformer. And so he sent Ezra back in chapter 7. And then in chapter 8, we get the account of his expedition. And the people that are coming back under his leadership, those 5,000 or so people, will be used to stir up those 50,000 people who have become lax in their faith and in their obedience. But 4 months after he's doing the Reformation, right, he's starting to preach the word and investigate problems, he comes upon a very serious and pervasive problem, especially concentrated in the religious leadership, about these interfaith marriages, where people started marrying people from pagan religions and following their ways. And so chapter 9 and chapter 10, of course, form one unit. It's one story. We started it last week. But if you just look back in chapter 9 at the very beginning, it says, "Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests of the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness.'" So chapter 10 then is now a direct continuation of the episode of chapter 9 that we looked at last Sunday. So Ezra had just made confession before God on behalf of the people for this sin of theirs and despairs over what is really going to happen to this remnant. Is God going to wipe them out again? And so we read at the end of chapter 9, verse 13 and following, "And after all that has come upon us for the evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, has requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break the commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would thou not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there's no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left as an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, and no one can stand before you because of this. And then it goes right into the next chapter. So the people of God need a solution at this point to their sin problem in order to move forward as a faith community. So in chapter 10, we're going to learn that God desires a thorough repentance, and then that leads to a complete restoration by his grace. And so it begins then, while Ezra prayed and made confession, it goes on in chapter 10. So last Sunday, we talked about how reformations work and how Ezra is really the prototype of all reformers. And his main instrument in causing the reform and leading it was the scriptures, the word of God. And so he taught them the word of God, and that convicted people of sin. And then secondly, it led them to confess their sin. And what we're going to learn today is that then third, after that, it leads them to repent of their sin. And then finally, it constrains them to fulfill the repentance, and God will restore them. And so that's what we'll see this morning. In verses 1 to 8, the word of God prompts the people to repent and with decisive action. And then finally, in verses 9 to 44, the word of God constrains the people to fulfill the repentance that they have professed unto the point of restoration. So we're going to look at the solution to their sin problem. It gets proposed, and they carry it out very diligently. So the very first lesson we learn is that the word of God is what prompted the people of God to repent of their sin. You know, it works the same way today as it did back then. It's the word of God that convicts us and that leads us to repentance. And so we get this solution proposed in verses 1 through 4, and then there's an assembly called in verses 5 to 8. So let me just read it to you, Ezra chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. So while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra, "We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, but even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." So Ezra continues, you know, after he's praying, he's in the outer court of the temple, in public view of people, and he's confessing, he's weeping, he's throwing himself down. All these acts of humiliation, you can read about them in chapter 9. All of this pricked the conscience of many of the Israelites in the land as they saw what was going on. It instilled a fear in them that if this is what Ezra's doing, you know, what's going to happen? And so this large crowd starts to assemble, men, women, and children, and they join him in his lamentation for the sins of the people. They're so grieved at the heinous nature of their crimes against heaven that they'll seek hope at any cost. And so Ezra's presence in ministry and action as a scholar and a priest and a reformer, it stirred up the righteous ones. And this one man, Shechaniah, appears. It's hard to identify who he is. It's perhaps his father sinned, if you look later in the list. He was probably a man of stature in the community. And he advised making a covenant with God to return to purity and to send away the foreign wives and children to avert God's wrath. It was surely a very radical solution to them. And it's probably a radical solution to your sensibilities as well, that this would be the solution. Yet he urged Ezra to do it. So Shechaniah probably already obtained counsel on the matter anyway before he brought it to Ezra and the leaders. But the Israelites had broken the law of God. They had married outside of the faith community, and the only way to return is to obey the law. So this was their own solution. I mean, perhaps it's the lesser of two evils of a solution, but it showed their desire to live righteously under the law. It wouldn't be a pleasant solution, and there would be substantial ramifications from following through on this. But notice that Shechaniah says it's to be done in accordance with the counsel of my Lord. Most likely he's referring to Ezra here, that if Ezra deems it worthy, that they should proceed. Some translations capitalize Lord, maybe yours does that. The first option suggests that it's a pending plan. You know, Shechaniah gives the plan to Ezra, And if it's good to Ezra's counsel, his thoughts, they'll go forward with it. The second option would suggest that it's according to God's law, right? According to the counsel of the Lord. And so, however, that's not the most dominant view, of course. It's very difficult to find in the law any kind of a positive view, this positive of a view of divorce, although it wouldn't be forbidden in this case either. But the first option is most likely, that's the way most of your translations will go, and these marriages were unlawful from the very beginning. And so, and God does more than advise, right? He's mentioned at the end of this verse. Okay. Now, it's interesting to note, this is extremely important in understanding this passage, that the words that are used for marriage and divorce in your English translations here are very unusual words throughout this whole discussion of chapter 10. In fact, the word for marriage here is really literally in the Hebrew to dwell with. And the word for divorce that we translate in English is literally to send away. In other words, the technical terms are not used for marriage and divorce. You know, these euphemisms are used. And they're very general terms that are used instead of the specific ones. This further communicates how unlawful these marriages were. That's what it communicates to us. They were unlawful from the very beginning. And so Shechaniah encourages Ezra to get up and do it because he has the support of Shechaniah and other leaders who fear God, and it's time to stop just grieving over your sin, but it's time to act and to do something that pleases the Lord. And so there's this assembly that gets called in verses 5 to 8. It says, "Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took their oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashiv, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles." So the solution is immediately agreeable to Ezra that Shechaniah brings. Maybe Ezra was waiting for that, that they would finally get to the point that they would realize that their sin needs to be taken care of. So he put leading priests and Levites under oath, solemn declaration before God, that they will carry out this plan. And it would be the only hope of avoiding God's wrath, and so they take the oath. And Ezra then retires to the home, so he leaves the temple precincts, and he goes to the home of a fellow priest, Jehohanan, a fellow priest. It's hard to identify him because it's a very common name. But now he's involved in private fasting and prayer for the people, awaiting the response for this assembly that has just been called. Now, he probably at this point did lift his head to heaven, whereas before he wouldn't do it, to implore God for mercy now. Because now there's hope. The people had come to the point where they realized they need to do something about their sinful behavior. Whereas before, there was no hopeful sign when he arrived. So perhaps God would be pleased with this radical return to purity in marriage and grant mercy on the remnant. You notice that Ezra uses all the authority that King Artaxerxes gave him in verses 7 and 8. If you look back in chapter 7, this is the authority he got from the king. "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the laws of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. And whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment." So Ezra is using all this authority that he has, not only religiously, but legally through the king. And so while he prayed and he had these officials and elders issue this proclamation, that everyone, you got 3 days to get to Jerusalem, and you'd better be there. Now, it wouldn't be a problem to get there in 3 days, but it was such a serious matter that this kind of a punishment is attached to the order. Your property will be confiscated, and you will be excluded from the community. You will no longer have any legal rights, and nor are you going to have access to the temple. So it's pretty serious. And so at the assembly in 3 days, this plan would be announced. The oath would be carried through without exception. Now we see here a lesson, a very important lesson. Again, I already mentioned the word of God prompts the people of God to repent of their sin with decisive action. That's how it works. That's what true repentance is. True repentance involves a change in your mind, a change in your heart, and a change in your behavior. That's what repentance is. Okay? It's not just words. It's not just saying, I'm sorry. And this is true in the ongoing Christian life, too, just as it was true at our very initial, our conversion to Jesus Christ, right? It was a 180-degree turn away from living a sinful life and in faith embracing Jesus Christ and walking in the newness of life. That's what it's about. The Apostle Paul, when he would preach in Acts 26, he said this, he kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the regions of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Repentance involves deeds. And John the Baptist, when he preached and started the revival before Jesus came on the scene, he says, therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. Salvation is for those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ and his cross as the payment for their sin. That's salvation. Have you done that yet? You know, there are two aspects to conversion that are brought here theologically for us to understand. Conversion involves faith and repentance. That's what conversion is, theologically speaking, right? And so we have to put our trust in Christ as the only one who can save us from our sins and then produce the fruit, which will come by the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, that has come into our lives at this point and produce that fruit and give proof and evidence that indeed repentance and salvation has come to this person and to the soul. So again, what events had brought the Israelites to this point of conviction, this point of confession, and now this point of a radical repentance in their faith over their sin? Well, like we observed last week in chapter 9, it was Ezra's faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, teaching them. They were ignorant, some of them. Some of them were just flat-out disobedient. And then Ezra, of course, gave a wonderful public example. He humiliated himself in front of God in a prayer of confession. And God had already shown merciful purposes in bringing them to this point. And yet again, it's not enough to just simply say, we're sorry or we feel bad about this, but they need to make it right and make it complete. And so God desires, what we learn in this lesson from Ezra, God desires a thoroughgoing repentance from sin. Not just an acknowledgement of it, not just a feeling bad about it, but a thorough repentance that will then lead to restoration by his grace that he brings into our lives. That's how we live the Christian life even today. Well, then the Word of God constrains the people to fulfill the repentance. We read this, the solution gets accepted. It's a radical solution, verses 9 to 15. We see that it gets accepted, and then it's carried out in verses 16 to 44. A very interesting ending, and we'll get there in a minute, to the book of Ezra. But reading 9 through 15 then, then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have broken faith and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, it is so, we must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for one day or for two, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jesaiah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them. So the men made it, every last one of them, for they were greatly distressed over the occasion and the severe penalties if he didn't comply, and so they assembled as ordered. It's December, it's the time of the winter rains, and that adds to the mood of the day. They're already trembling, what is Ezra going to do to us? They're sitting on the ground in the temple square in the heavy rain, and they're trembling both on the inside and the outside because they don't know what's going to come. They're afraid of God. They're afraid of Ezra. They're afraid for themselves and for their families. So Ezra the priest stands up and he announces their sin of unfaithfulness to God by marrying foreigners. And he gave a short speech on judgment in the matter. He required them now to make confession before God and give God glorious praise for who he is. He is the holy and righteous one, and his law is perfect. That's part of confession, is to acknowledge that God is right, not what we think is right. And so then he also required them to do God's will by separating themselves from the pagans around them and of divorcing their foreign wives who don't worship Yahweh. Now in verse 12, the whole assembly agrees with Ezra and consent to do as he instructed. They spontaneously reply in unison. Literally in the Hebrew, it is, as your word to us, we will do. As your word to us, we will do. In other words, we'll do what you say. So then a spokesman suggests that, you know, it's a rainy season, and this matter is going to take a long time to get settled. So let our officials act in our stead. They recognize the severity and the extent of their sin. They know it would take more than 1 or 2 days to settle all this, and to repent and to act appropriately and to deal with all the logistics that are going to flow out of this. So they suggested the following procedure to assure fairness and thoroughness. So the people who are guilty, okay, they should come before the tribunal of the leaders at an appropriate time, along with their own local elders and leaders, to provide evidence and to give an explanation. Now, these local leaders probably held, you know, preliminary hearings in their towns and villages beforehand. Then at the time of their scheduled appearance in Jerusalem, they would receive the decision from the tribunal in regard to the divorce, and the matter would be recorded. When all those in the land who are guilty of this crime had appeared before the tribunal in Jerusalem and carried out the decision in their case, then the fierce anger of the Lord would be removed from them. Now, surely there is some lively discussion at this assembly, as you can imagine. We got the recording of only 4 dissenters, though, on this discussion. Again, it's difficult to identify these 4 guys, Jonathan and Jaziah, who were supported by Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite. Now, it's possible to read that those last 2 guys actually supported the plan, okay, not the 2 dissenters. But most would take it that it's the 4 are in cahoots together. They don't like the plan. Now, it's unclear whether they opposed the solution, which is to divorce the foreign women, or the way in which it was to be carried out. It seems more likely that they're concerned about the way it would be carried out in this situation, that they'd be more opposed to the divorce, rather. But they're probably not guilty of the sin, if you look at the list, except maybe Meshulam in verse 29. But it's possible that they were sheltering some relatives or friends. Perhaps they thought the solution was too radical. Maybe they thought it didn't have to be this way. However, their opposition is to no effect, except perhaps to their own punishment. I mean, it is not good to be on the wrong side of history when God decides to purify people. You want to be on the right side, because when it's that serious of a situation, you keep those ideas to yourself, and you'd better follow through with what is put before you. So then the solution gets implemented in verses 16 to 44. Let's read sections of this. 16, then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses, according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now, there were found some of the sons of the priest who had married foreign women, Messiah, Eleazar, Jeriv, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, and his brothers. They pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Immer, Hanani, and Zebadiah. And the list goes on. Right, look down on verse 23. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Kaliah, that is Kalita, Perthahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. And the list goes on. Of the singers, right? And you go down to verse 25 and you see of Israel. You see the different groups of people. And then eventually you get down to verse 44. And all these had married foreign women, and some of the women even had born children. So in verses 16 to 17, Ezra puts the plan into action, and he selects representatives for his council from the family groups, and they commence their investigations 10 days later. Within 3 months, they settle all the cases of mixed faith marriages. They define the settlements. They recorded the events, they made sure the sin offerings were offered, and God's anger was turned away. You see, this kind of stuff was just as messy and difficult back then as it is today, right? Figuring this all out. Every case is unique. And if the list of the guilty is complete, which it probably is, most people, most scholars think that this list is the complete list, then on average they would have heard 1 to 2 cases a day due to the weather, the care which they took to go through these cases, and other logistics. They probably didn't listen to cases every single day. But we do not know what happened to the women and the children after they got divorced. Although they probably returned to their original families, we don't know if they were free to remarry or not. We don't know enough about the cultural practices of the time in the other nations to answer these questions. And we also don't know what happened to the Israelite women who married foreign husbands. Perhaps they were lost to the pagans. Or maybe some of them graciously received divorces to return. But the book of Ezra doesn't care about these things. That's not Ezra's concern to answer those questions. His focus is on the renewed purity of Israel to look forward to the future and what God is going to do with this remnant of people. And so then in verses 18 to 44, he provides us a list of the guilty ones. How would you like to have your name published, you know, for being guilty of something? But he begins with the priests and the Levites. So if you go back to chapter 9, the very beginning of the story, I mean, these are the religious leaders. They're the foremost offenders. And the list is headed by the descendants of the great high priest of the post-exilic community himself, Jeshua. And then in verse 19, we perhaps find a standard procedure for how this would work throughout the whole list and how they would give the judgment for the divorce and then offer a sin offering. So, interesting facts of this list, though. 9 of the 33 families that came in the first repatriation back at the beginning of chapter 2, 9 of the 33 families, they're in this list. There are about 110 cases here of mixed faith marriage out of a community of about 55,000 people. So, say roughly there are 30,000 men. Okay. That appears quite a small percentage. You only have 110 cases out of, you know, 30,000 men in this community. It appears very small. So some suggest this is a partial list or just a list of the leaders, but not necessarily the case. You know, it's a very large number when you start thinking about it, especially if those 110 cases are concentrated in the leadership, because so goes the leadership, so goes the community, right? So then we look at verse 44. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women even had children. So the meaning here is that they even sent those women away. Even if they had kids by that foreign woman, they sent them away. It demonstrates their thoroughness and their zeal that has been revived. Now, some interesting thoughts for you. So how many of you think this is really, does this discomfort your soul and your mind? I mean, to read something like this in Scripture, isn't it strange that we see God sanctioning divorce in Ezra chapter 10? You know, it should bother us unless you think Ezra's wrong, but there's no evidence to suggest that, and it's quite clear that what he's doing is according to God's will. However, in this particular situation, the divorces are God's will because of two things. They're illegal to begin with, according to the Mosaic law. And from Malachi's preaching, we can surmise as well that they probably actually even previously divorced, some of them previously divorced their Israelite wives in order to marry foreign women. And so that's one reason they're illegal to begin with. But then these mixed-faith marriages here, the other issue is the historical burden or onus on this post-exilic community. And without this burden of the historical event, maybe God wouldn't have required it. We don't know. But that is because he's doing something new. So there's a lot at stake in his name going forth be in this community. So you can read about that in Exodus and Deuteronomy and those places. But God always demands purity of his people, and he's especially jealous of it, and he's very radical about it when he's beginning something new. For example, Moses' death. I mean, here's a guy that gives his whole life to leading these people out of Israel. One event, you know, strikes the rock, okay, because he's angry, and he can't get into the promised land. Well, or what about Achan? You know, when the people under Joshua go over and conquer the lands of these evil people, And, you know, he just decides to take some spoil one time, you know, and then God kills him, right? I mean, there are these kinds of stories. He doesn't do it all the time, right? It's when he's making a point because of something new. And there are other examples in the Old Testament, but one from the New Testament, right? Church gets started, right, after Pentecost, Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they come in, decide to lie about how much money they gave. God kills one and then kills the other one, right? So, you know, he wasn't required to take these extra measures, of course, but God decided to do so for the future of his people and his purity that he wanted in them. So we have to be cautious in our application of this text to divorce today, though, because the question might be asked, is it permissible for a Christian to divorce their non-Christian spouse or even advisable? I mean, he might even add more conditions to the question, like having entered upon the marriage covenant, quote, illegally, you know, even through divorce. Yet recognizing that divorce is not required, but and it's not even always prudent, is it admissible? I don't know, I've been asked this, maybe you have too. The answer is no, it's not admissible, it's not permissible. It's a pretty simple answer, and I'll explain why in a moment. But I find that most people ask these kind of questions today, they just want to keep their options open. And really what they want. See, because people don't come to a pastor to ask for their advice until they've already decided what they're going to do. Then they come to the pastor and they ask for advice so that he can sanction the decision they've already decided. So it took me a while to figure that one out, but eventually I figured that one out, and I finally just simply said, you just have to decide. Do you want to do what you want to do, or do you want to do what God says you should do? I mean, then you tell me what you want to do, and then I'll help you, okay? But if you just want to do what you want to do, then great. Have a nice life, you know? Enjoy yourself. But if you want to do what God wants you to do, well, okay, now we got some work to do talking about your life, talking about Scripture, talking about your situation. Every situation is unique. So here's why, though, you can't ask that question from this text is because that level of specificity is never actually addressed in Scripture directly. I mean, even Moses didn't address it in Genesis 1 and 2 and 24. Jesus didn't address it in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 directly. Paul didn't address it even in 1 Corinthians 7 that directly. They each dealt with different questions that were being raised about marriage, divorce, and remarriage at the time. But the reason the answer is no, you can't just divorce your spouse because they're not a believer. The reason the answer is no is for a few reasons. One is we lack the historical burden of the time, right? We don't live at some important time in history in comparison to this. The church as a covenant community is a new covenant community. It's not under the old system. So in other words, these parameters aren't directly parallel, right? The covenant community now includes both Jews and Gentiles, and we don't follow the Mosaic law because Jesus fulfilled it all, right? And so in those things. And so it doesn't even apply. There's no such thing as being illegal in the same sense it was illegal for them. So in other words, the present historical onus on the purity of the church is carried out distinctly but differently than it was under the old covenant. You know, and it can be very complicated. That's why spiritual leadership in churches spend so much time dealing with hard cases, because you know, some are easy, some are hard. But they require, you know, the understanding of Scripture and wisdom. I mean, the Bible's very clear that God hates divorce. I mean, how clear can you be? So then, if you want to apply something, though, here's a situation in 1 Corinthians 7 that comes up, the Apostle Paul's principles on the matter. But this is a different situation, right? So this is a situation in the Corinth, in a Greco-Roman world in the first century. And the gospel starts sweeping across the land, right? And people start coming to faith. And so this marriage is legal, even though it's a pagan marriage, right? Because marriage is under the covenant of creation, not redemption. And so these marriages are legitimate marriages, but the gospel starts saving people. And you know what? It doesn't always save immediately a husband and a wife, just one of them. So sometimes then the question would have arisen, well, wouldn't it be better to just simply leave the non-Christian and then I could be married to a Christian? But this is what the apostle says. But to the rest I say that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who is an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not be sent her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether or not you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So the spiritual counsel of the apostle was to remain in the mixed faith marriage. With faith, with obedience, with hope, with a commitment to what God has ordained as good, even though the situation is less than ideal. Scripture is very clear that there are only two legitimate reasons biblically for divorce. One is adultery, and the other is abandonment. That's it. So back to the main lesson, though, here. The Word of God constrains the people. They will complete their repentance under restoration. They were under severe conviction by Ezra, by the Word of God. They were willing to divorce foreign women and send away the children in order to live by the law of God and avoid the penalties of his wrath and receive his blessings. So by an obedience to, in this matter, all the way through to the end, they would not be destroyed, but they would have a future and a hope. They would experience a revival of true piety and be unified. And this serves as a model for us in our repentance as well. Because when repentance is thoroughgoing, and it has to be that first, then that leads to restoration and renewal in our lives. So we've reached the point in the storyline of repurification. People confess their sins, reformation has taken place, revival is underway. Ezra's carrying out his mission to apply the law to the people of Israel. He taught the law. The law brought about the knowledge of sin. The Word of God brings conviction, confession, repentance, and then restoration. So a reformation and a revival was already taking shape under the ministry of Ezra and Israel at this time. So this is actually a really good place to end the book. I know when we first read it, we think, Ezra 10, what a depressing way to end a book, right? You know, God sanctioning divorce and all these poor people, their lives are just in upheaval. But it's actually a really encouraging place to end the book because the post-exilic community, when they read this and it was read to them, it's like, yes, let's keep moving forward. Let's keep moving forward in what God wants us to do. And it's the same lesson for us as well. We keep moving forward in the way God is leading us to holiness and purification in our lives. But you know, it wouldn't be long, and they'd be tested again, because if you go back and read in chapter 4, because their enemies in the land decide to write another letter. You know, that's what enemies do. So they write another letter to the king, and they turn the king against them. Now, if all this chronology is correct, it would be very easy to see why they would get upset. Because what just happened? There's like this mass divorce. It's like, you know, they had thought that they were able to bring the Israelites into their world. But now Israel is separating themselves again, and they just sent back all these people. So of course they're mad. So then they write this letter. But God's hand was upon his people, and he would again change the king's mind. It'd be 13 years later, 444 BC, and he'd commission Nehemiah to go back and build the walls. So you can read Nehemiah on your own. This is the next part of the story. But from Ezra chapter 10, we learn that we need to repent with action. And we need to fulfill those obligations that are necessary to be restored. You know, God desires our thorough repentance of sin, and then that'll lead to his restoration by grace. So again, the Word of God brings all these things into our life. That's why it's so important to stay in the Scriptures, right? That's how you're going to know what's right and wrong. That's how you're going to know God's will, right? So the Word of God brings conviction, and then it brings confession, and then it brings repentance. And then through the Word of God, you know you have the promise of restoration, and God will bring that too. It's a cycle that we have to repeat often in our lives, right? Because we're in this journey of successfully struggling against sin. That's what we're doing until the very end. We are successfully struggling against sin. And so this cycle will repeat itself in our lives all the time, right? That's how God has designed us to grow. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 say this: If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be feared. Wonderful passage. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? None of us. But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. God forgives us so that we would fear him even more and worship him. So as the worship team comes up, I want to close off with a few final thoughts. I mean, what was our whole purpose in studying the book of Ezra? And I stated at the very beginning that our prayer and hope from the study of the book of Ezra in this very significant time in the history of Israel would be something that would renew us personally as well, just like the book renewed the people who read it at the time, and even as we experienced the events of the story, so that we would offer, at CV First, purer lives to God and purer worship to him. I mean, we want to be ready. I want you to be ready for your new adventure, you know? And I hope that you go back to the book of Ezra in the years to come and just enjoy this book. It's so wonderful to see how God restores and renews his people. But throughout the book of Ezra, we've seen God at work doing that. We've seen how he's inspired people to even aspire over greater things. And by his word, he causes the same in us, that we want to be more and better than we are. We want to worship with greater holiness. I hope we do. We want to experience more of the abundant blessings of the life that Jesus promised. So specifically, if we flip through quickly the book, what are the lessons we learned about purity and worship in life? I mean, chapter 1, we learned that it's God who moves people's hearts to desire that even. Chapter 2, we learned that we should be eager to do more and more for the kingdom of God. In chapter 3, we learned that worship is the joyful center of our life. Nothing else should be there. Worship is the center of our life. Chapter 4, we learn that we should be attempting great feats for God and accomplishing his mission. And our mission, of course, is to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. So we shouldn't play it safe. Chapter 5, our Lord God, we learn, revives and renews us by his word. He had to send those two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. They're still great to read, right? It's the scriptures for you. He will revive and renew you through them. Chapter 6, we learn that we share in his joy by sharing in his plans. If we're involved in his plans, then we're going to experience joy. Chapter 7, we learned that we're supposed to follow this threefold pattern for continuous renewal. You remember what it is? Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, study, live, teach. That's the pattern for reformation. It's very simple. Chapter 8, we learned that our God supports us in our courageous faith efforts. We don't have to worry or second guess whether or not he's going to show up when we step out in faith. He will be there. In chapter 9, we learned that having an abiding sense of his holiness and his graciousness is what's going to keep us faithful. And today we learn in chapter 10 that we have to be serious about following through on reformation if we're going to get to revival. I hope you know the difference between those two words. But reformation begins with the scriptures and confession and getting our lives in order. Then revival comes when God revives our spirit. And it's good to be a purified people from great sin or minor sins. Maybe you don't have any sins, you know, bless you. But it's great to be purified. And this is what Ezra has done for us. And I know there might be some of us here, actually, that still need to do more repentance. And if you are in that spot and the Spirit's pricking your conscience on that, I just encourage you to go do it. You know, just repent of what you need to and get right with the Lord. So let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for this book of Scripture that you preserved for us, that you've written by the Spirit of God through Ezra, to the people at the time and now to us, to teach us about reformation and revival, about the way you work in the world and how you work with us as your people. We've learned so much about you, about ourselves, about our church, about one another, about how our hearts work, how our souls function. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to purify us as your people. We want to be holier than we are, and we want to be more useful to your kingdom than we are. And we pray these things, that Jesus would be glorified. Amen.